Well, good morning again. I trust that that's your prayer, that all praise would go to your Savior, and you would be reminded, especially today, of his great work on the cross on your behalf, Christian. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. We have finished the hymn of Christ. We just slowed down, kind of dropped it down into first gear as we walked through verses 15 to 20, and just, as it were, enjoyed the view along the way. It was just glorious to go through those verses together with you. But we're back into the flow of things, and we're looking at Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23 this morning. It says this: although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The title of this sermon is The Hope of the Gospel. The Hope of the Gospel. Now I desire this morning, dear Christian, that you would be firmly rooted in the gospel of Christ. That you would be firmly rooted in the gospel of Christ. You know, it's been estimated that the roots of many trees spread out the same distance as the spread of its branches above ground. A cactus has been known, cactus of the desert, right? Has been known to spread its roots out as much as 40 or 50 feet at times. Now, a good root system to a tree or a plant or a cactus really serves two purposes in the life of the tree. One, it functions as an anchor so that the tree would not be blown over so easily. And two, the roots also serve to functionally draw moisture and nutrients from the ground to provide life to the tree. Christian, you, it says in this verse and elsewhere in the New Testament, you have been rooted, you have been grounded in the gospel of Christ. And you can think of it this way: your hope in Christ, your hope in the gospel, is like your spiritual root system. And you have to let your roots go down deep into the gospel of Christ. You must place all your hope in him and his finished work in the gospel. As your hope is rooted deeply in him and his gospel, you will find that, like a tree, you have a strong anchor for your soul in times of tribulation. And you will find that that very hope, as you are rooted in the gospel, will provide your soul with sustaining grace when life gets hard. For the Christian, there is great hope in the gospel. We're going to focus on this hope. There are four things that we're going to go through rather quickly this morning. There is hope for the sinner, hope for the future, hope for this life, and hope for the world. First of all, we see in this passage there is hope for the sinner in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 21 and the beginning of 22, it says, "And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death." That very first word, and, is a connecting word, right? It's a conjunction. Conjunction, what is it? What's your function? Well, the conjunction here is connecting what we're looking at this morning to what he's just been talking about. What he's just been talking about is this great hymn of Christ, this song elevating and celebrating the supremacy and sufficiency of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm looking at it, look at it again, verse 15 to 20. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. A wonderful celebration of the glory of Jesus Christ. This word, and, at the beginning of verse 21, it says, and although you... What it's doing here, it links Christ to us. That's the connection. The and there is answering the question, okay, now where do I fit in this grand story of Christ? What's my place in all this? The answer, Christian, is that you are part of the miracle of redemption. That wonderful work of reconciliation that is found in Christ alone. That's your place. You get to be a part of this. You get to have fellowship with this one. You get to be filled with all the fullness of this Christ. Oh, what a joy. What a privilege. But first... He says, before we get into that, although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, first, it is essential to remember where you were, Christian. Where exactly were you? What exactly were you before the Lord did his saving work in your life? He characterizes it in a few ways here. First of all, he says you were alienated and enemies. Literally, we were in the ongoing state of alienation and enmity. The emphasis of that word alienation is on the relational aspect with God. It's the point that we were estranged from God. The sinner is estranged from God, excluded from fellowship with him. A sinner who has not come to God through Christ can go to church but be a stranger to God. Can be religious and have a relationship with some higher being but be a stranger to God. Estranged from him. That's how we are described. And not only this, but he describes us as enemies. Enemies. That is in opposition, active opposition and hostility towards him. This alienation and enmity is striking. I mean, how can you be removed and estranged from somebody, but yet still at war with them? That's the incredible damage that sin has done to our relationship with our God. This broken relationship with God not only is explained as being alienated and enemies, but it shows itself in our mind and our evil deeds. He says in verse 21, alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. So it comes out that way in our mind and our deeds. Romans chapter 1, turn with me there. I think it's appropriate, as I mentioned before in my prayer, that we give attention to the month that we find ourselves in. And we ought not to be worried that we hurt somebody's feelings or that we step on toes when we talk about the sin of homosexuality and lesbianism, transgenderism, bisexuality, and all the rest. I know we have kids with us this morning, so I'll be a little on the PG side. But we ought not to tiptoe around this issue. And God doesn't do that. He doesn't whisper about this. He is very clear in His Word. Notice the state of sinners. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So you can see there the deeds and the mindset. There is ungodliness and unrighteous acts of men, and the mindset is to suppress the truth in that unrighteousness. It goes on, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, both His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So the first step of this progression of sinfulness in the heart of man and in the society of man is that there is first a rejection of God. And we've been swimming in that rejection of God, which is called humanism or atheism, where it dethrones God from the universe and places man as the center of the universe. We are the purpose and the source and the greatest thing that ever happened in all of this world. That's humanism. And it's foolish, he says. It comes from a foolish heart, a futile mind, a darkened understanding. And it doesn't matter if you have PhDs or whatever other alphabet letters after your name, you're a fool if you reject God. And what happens as the outcome of this in verse 23 is you practice idolatry. You must worship something. You must worship something. And don't we see that in our culture today? If it's not worship of self, it's worship of fame, it's worship of possessions, it's worship of sexual acts. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another. Males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So God is not oblivious to the trend of the world. We ought not be shocked that this is the direction that whatever the company is, whether it's Bud Light or Target or whatever else, we shouldn't be shocked that it's going in that way. Because this is what God says. Unbelievers will go further and further into their sin. And it comes from a mindset in verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, and God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. I mean, that sounds like your average teenager, doesn't it? But if we're honest, that sounds a lot like all of us, doesn't it? It's just we as adults have gotten better. And the way that these things show in our lives are just more socially acceptable. We've become refined in our sin. Oh, don't be deceived, Christian. God hates sin. And don't be deceived. This is exactly what you were before God saved you. Now, that contrast, that transition from being characterized in these ways is exactly what Paul is getting at in Colossians 1. Back in Colossians 1, it says, although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he has reconciled you. See, Paul is doing here is he's drawing a sharp contrast. It's very intentional in the language he uses. He uses the word of formerly and then but now. Formerly and but now. Christian, there should be, and there is a sharp contrast between what once was true of you and what is now true of you. Though you were alienated, Christian, you were alienated. But if you place your faith in Christ, you're now loved. And though you were an enemy, you are now a child of the Most High God. And though your mind was darkened, you now have been given the truth in Christ, the light of the Word of God. And though your deeds were evil, you now have been changed to live in holiness and righteousness. There is a BC and an AD, not just in the time of history, but in the Christian's timeline as well. There was the old you, wasn't there, Christian? The before Christ. But now there's an AD after that old you died. After the death of the old me. Now there is a new me created in Christ. A new creation. And now a new reality for every single person who professes Christ. It must be this way. Trouble is, do we live that out? But Christian, I want to assure you, this is true of you. You must believe it. Because when you're struggling with sin or doubt of your salvation, you have to go back to these truths, which are rock solid. That there is a was and there is a is. There is a formerly and there is a now. Christian, you need to sink your roots of hope into this gospel truth. You are not that old man. You are not. Your relationship with God has been radically changed. You're not a stranger to him anymore. You have been reconciled to him. Don't you see that? You're not a stranger to God. So why do you run from him, Christian? When you fail him, why do you run the other way? You're no stranger to him. You're loved. Run to him. You're not his enemy. You're not his enemy anymore. You were. But now you're his child. So you can cry out to him in time of need. Don't you see? If you don't have these truths, and if your roots aren't sunk deep in these truths, then you're going to doubt. And you're not going to have an anchor to your soul when you fail. And you're not going to know where to go to and draw life from when you fail. You need to come back to Christ. And sinner, dear friend, if you have not bowed the knee in worship and faith to Christ, if you have not yet believed upon Him for your salvation, then there is still hope for you too. Right? There is still hope. Are you still breathing? There's still a chance. There's still a chance. You can come to Him today. Why would you delay? Christ has made a way for you to have a relationship with God. For that broken relationship of alienation and being an enemy with Him, He's made a way for there to be peace and reconciliation now. And you can have that now. Don't wait for tomorrow. Don't wait for when you clean up your life. Don't wait to get things in order first. That's God's job, is to set your life straight. That's not your job. You can't. Trust me, I've tried. It doesn't end well. There is a way for you to be reconciled to God, to be restored back to Him. And that way, He says here, is in the body of His flesh through death. The words used there for the body and flesh and death are used to emphasize the humanity of Christ. Body, flesh, death, those are very human things, right? Very human things. If you were in Colossae hearing this read to you, which is how it was done, you would have just heard that magnificent hymn of the glory and supremacy of Christ, and then these three words, body, flesh, death, ascribed to the same one who is the image of God, the firstborn of all creation, who through whom all things were created in heaven or on earth, and who is the head of the church. This one, this glorious one, was clothed in a body of human flesh and died for you. It should be stunning to us. It should be jarring to our ears. These three very human words are attached and assigned to the glorious and supreme one, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christian, we must never grow dull to the astounding reality that this amazing, eternal, supreme being became human in order to die for you. It was for you. And dear friend, if you have not bowed the knee, He did this for you. There's hope. He has made a way. And that way came at a high cost to Him. Now the question is, why would Jesus do this? Why become a man and die for people who are estranged and His enemies? Well, it's in the next phrase here. In order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So we see here in this phrase that there is, in the gospel, hope for the future. Hope for the future. This is the glorious hope of every true believer in Christ. What is that hope? That one day, Christian, you will stand before Him in glory. And you will behold His glory face to face. And get this, Christian, when that day comes, you won't run away in terror, right? Rather, you will run towards Him, and your heart will overflow with love and gratitude. Now, this hope is centered in that event when we are presented before him, he says. All humanity will one day stand before God. The wording here is just like what we use in our day for the courts. In our present day court system, you have to go, and if you're summoned, you go and what? You stand before the judge, right? So it is here, same wording. You will stand before him one day. All flesh will meet this end. All will stand before him as judge. He will evaluate every man's life. That when we stand before a judge today, that judge holds you to a standard of the law, right? And he has the authority to make you pay for your crime or declare you innocent, right? So it is with every man and God. God has the authority over all creation. He made everybody, right? We just saw that in the verses right before. Because he is the creator of all men will stand before him to be evaluated, as it were, before him. Hebrews 9 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Matthew 16 says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay each one according to his deeds. And Romans 2 says that there is a day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That's scary, right? Not only is he going to judge your actions and your sins and your deeds, but your secrets. Wow. Oh, dear friend, if you have not bowed the knee, if you have not found salvation yet in Christ, you need to run to him today. There is no secret sin in his eyes. There is no hidden transgression. There is no small white lie. There is nothing that goes unnoticed with him. He is omniscient. He's God. You will get away with nothing. Can I put it that way? You're not going to get away with anything, friend. But for the Christian, it says that when we stand before him on that day, that we will stand before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Christian, you have nothing to fear on that day. Do you understand that? There is nothing to fear on that day. Because it says you will stand before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You will do it. Based on what? Because you're going to be so good? You're going to clean up your life so well, Christian? No. No. Because he will transform you. Because he has already, in your essence, made you holy, blameless, and beyond reproach in the eyes of God because of his death on the cross. But not only that, practically, experientially, he will make that a full reality in the life to come. So that when you die and are raised and you stand before him, this will be your state. Just briefly, holy means to be set apart from sin. Right? So Christian, on that day, you will stand before God, set apart from sin. Amen. And Christian, blameless means that you are free from the smallest blemish of sin. Amen. So Christian, on that day, because of the work of Christ on your behalf, you will stand before your God spotless. Not only that, but beyond reproach. Beyond reproach means that you are without accusation or guilt of sin. So on that day, Christian, as you stand before your judge and your maker, No one can come into that courtroom, as it were, and say, but he did this, she did that. Didn't you see this sin? This must have escaped your notice, God. There will be no accusation that sticks on that day. Why? Because every sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ. This is a guarantee, Christian. How do we know that this is guaranteed? It is because this is the reason why he reconciled you to himself. Notice the wording. Verse 22. But now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death. Notice, he reconciled you in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. The purpose of his cross work of reconciliation, the purpose is to present you this way, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. So as much as your salvation and reconciliation with God is sure, so is the future hope. You see that? They're unbreakably tied together. Christ died to reconcile you, and he died so that that future would become a reality. So, if that future is shaky or unsure, or if we can lose it somehow, then how do we have confidence in our salvation that we have today? You must have both, you see. One guarantees the other, because indeed one is for the purpose of the other. Reconciliation is for the purpose of this glorious hope that awaits us. Though you were once alienated, enemies, and evil, yet Christ is your assurance that you will be presented holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. So what do we do with this? Dear beloved one, your future is as sure as your salvation. That's what this means. And again, let your roots sink deeply into these promises, because it will be an anchor for your soul. Because isn't the future so unsure? Doesn't it feel that way? I don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't know how this is going to end up. I don't know if the medication or the procedures will work. I don't know if my child will come to faith. I don't know if I'll pay the bill. The future seems so unsure, but Christian, you need to be reminded, you know how the story ends. You see? And the story ends here in the glory of Christ presented in the shining magnificence of you being presented before him in this way. You know how the story ends. So think about it. What is your suffering today, then? We all have suffering. What is that? As it says in 2 Corinthians 4, it is a momentary and light affliction. If we compare it to the eternal nature and to the immeasurable glory of what's to come, then what we have here, though it's rough, though it's so difficult, I understand, it's momentary and it's light, because that is forever. And it is glorious. And don't fear that your sin, Christian, will cancel out the promise of God. Because if he made the promise that you are reconciled, then you will be glorified. You will stand before him this way. It's guaranteed. Now, if the sinner is reconciled to God, and guaranteed a future in heaven, then can we just live however we want? I mean, can't we? I mean, the future, sure. I know the last chapter you just said, Pastor. I know how the story ends. So, I mean, it doesn't matter what's in the pages leading to the end. I can just, you know, have my cake and eat it too. I can have my sin and enjoy it too. Isn't that true? Or is there any hope of victory over the power of sin in my life? I mean, sure, I'll be holy and blameless and beyond reproach then, but is this life just doomed for failure? Well, Christian, in the gospel, there is also hope for life. There is hope for life. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, at first glance, this verse might seem to say that your present salvation and your future hope are dependent on your faithfulness. It might seem like there is no guarantee of heaven, because it will only happen if you're faithful enough. But this is not true. We have to hold on to two truths at the same time. In our finite minds and in our limited understanding and capacity, two truths are declared in Scripture. One, eternal life does not depend on my faithfulness. And two, eternal life is only for the faithful. Both are true. First, eternal life does not depend on your faithfulness, Christian. Only the blood of Christ is your guarantee for forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life. He is your guarantee. Your salvation entirely rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the true believer cannot and will not ever completely fall away. John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. That's where your guarantee is. That's where your surety is. It's in him. It's in Jesus Christ. But eternal life is only for the faithful. That means that the proof of the genuineness of salvation is in the Christian's life of faithfulness. Holiness, obedience, ongoing fidelity to the truth, faithfulness to God, these all work to validate your salvation. Not purchase, but validate your salvation. And on the contrary, if you do not remain firmly grounded and steadfast in the faith, if you move away from the hope of the gospel, you will not be presented before the Lord as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Therefore, the one who falls away from faith reveals that he was never a possessor of true salvation. Amen. Luke 8 describes what this looks like and how, and the process of this. When Jesus gives a parable of the soils, where the seed of God's truth, and especially his gospel, lands on a heart, it responds in different ways depending on the heart. He says, those on the rock... are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. So what's one way to fall away? Temptation and sin. And then he goes on, verse 14, and the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones that have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life, and do not bear ripe fruits. So what's another way that you fall away? It's by being consumed with this world, or rather letting the world consume you, by not really dying to your old self. And when this happens, 1 John 2 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all were not of us. So it proves where you stand. And this reality is proven even in the simple wording of this passage. There is, notice in verse 22, there is a certainty to the past and the future, right? The past reconciliation is certain at the beginning of verse 22, and the future presentation of us in heaven is certain as well. And notice that the future presentation is grounded in the past reconciliation of the gospel. Right? He reconciled in order to present you in the future. The only thing that remains to be seen is in verse 23, your present faithfulness. Think of it like this. Imagine someone out of generosity provides for you, and if you're married, provides for you and your spouse a short getaway. And in this trip, it is tickets to Amtrak, and you can take an Amtrak from San Francisco to Portland, Oregon, and it's a beautiful train ride there. So imagine somebody, in their generosity and their kindness, purchases for you and your spouse to go on this trip. You're filled with joy and anticipation, and you pack your bags, and maybe you should probably pack for the weather that's over there, right? Not here. Now, you're doing that with a confidence that you're going to be in Portland, Oregon shortly, right? Where does that assurance come from? How do you know that you're going to get there? Well, it's the tickets that you hold in your hand, right? It's been purchased for you. That's the grounds of your assurance that you will reach there. Sure, you have to get onto the train and stay on the train. You can't, you know, jump off at a stop and then expect to end up in Portland, Oregon. You have to stay. You have to remain on the train to get there. But what's really the cause of you getting there is that somebody was gracious enough to buy you the ticket, right? You didn't get yourself there. They paid your way. Now, you didn't purchase that ticket, right? And all you have to do is get on the train and stay on the train. And the question is this: who ends up in Oregon? Those who own a ticket or those who stay on the train? The answer, yes, both. Right? It's both. But what's the reason that you arrive in Oregon? It is because someone purchased that ticket for you. So, Christian, what is the basis for your entrance into heaven? Christ and Christ alone. He purchased your way. He has purchased entrance for you with his own blood. And can you be sure that you'll arrive there safely? Absolutely. They're not going to drop you off because it was paid in full. And as you remain in Christ, Christian, as you remain in Christ, staying faithful to him, you are not earning your entrance into heaven, but only proving that you belong there. It's much like when you get on that train and you're enjoying the ride. What do the workers do? They walk up and down the aisle, right? And they say, "Where's your ticket? Can you show me your ticket, please?" That is your Christian faithfulness. It's your proving that you belong where you're ending up. It's not earning it. It's proving it. There's a huge difference. So, Christian, how do you stay on the train? How do you remain? He says, continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It is by sinking your roots deep into the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is by clinging to Christ with a death grip and not letting go. It is by saying, all I have is Christ. That's what it is. It's just by showing the ticket. Now, your duty, Christian, is to stay strong and thrive as you remain faithful. And in order to do that, you have to drive those roots of hope into the gospel. You have to daily preach the gospel to yourself, daily remind yourself. Be faithful to events like this, like the Lord's Supper, where we are reminded again and our roots sink a little bit deeper today, hopefully, as you remind yourself of Christ and his work. It is by daily drawing grace to keep you going, just like those roots draw from the ground the nutrients to stay alive. You daily draw from Christ. Now, church, this wonderful promise of reconciliation, forgiveness, eternal life is not for us to hoard for ourselves. God has given us this good news so that we might bring it to many in the world. And that's how he ends the passage. The hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The gospel is hope for the world. This wonderful hope we have in the gospel is yours because you heard it from somebody. Maybe somebody in the church, maybe your parents, maybe someone you've never met, maybe someone online, but you heard the gospel, didn't you, Christian? And you believed it for yourself, and it made you new. But in order for you to have heard the gospel, someone first had to go and then proclaim the gospel to you. This is the step-by-step progression that Paul gives us at the end of this verse. It's in backwards order because he's leading into his own personal ministry, which we'll get into in the weeks to come. It's in backwards order, but the progression is still the same. The Colossians, it says here in, at the end of verse 23, they heard and believed because it was proclaimed because Paul was made a minister. Or if we put it in sequential order, Paul was made a minister of the gospel of Christ, and then he went out proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and then the Colossians heard the gospel of Christ and believed. That's the order. Reminds us of Romans 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. Christian, you believe because you heard. And you heard because someone was sent to proclaim. So the question is this. Will you too be obedient to the call of Christ as he sends you to proclaim the gospel? Will you go and proclaim this hope? It is a hope for sinners. It's a hope for the world. And they won't hear it unless we tell them. And Christian, who knows how many will hear and believe because you are just simply obedient and answer the call. The Lord might send you across the world. He might send you across town. He might send you across the streets. He might send you across the room. But he is always sending us. 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is pleading through us. And here's the pleading. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's all you have to say. You have to just tell people, look, you are alienated and an enemy to God. But Christ came to this earth, was clothed in humanity. Though he lived a perfect life, he died your death, a sinner's death. He took on himself all your guilt and all the hatred that God has towards you. He poured it on his only begotten Son on the cross. So that if you would just believe on him, you can have peace with God now. You're no longer alienated, but you're beloved. You're no longer an enemy, but you're his child.